As Paul said, the Bible reading is from Revelations chapter 21. Revelations chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. A new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Amen.
Now we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. So we're going to go through this story. It's quite a long story. So we prayed as we read that Bible passage from Revelation 21 that God would speak to us. And as we turn to his word, which is his living word, we believe that he is speaking to us. And may we be humble listeners. So 2 Kings 19. What is the most ridiculous thing in the world? Have you ever thought of that? What is the most ridiculous thing in the world? I think there's lots of things that could merit that description, that prize, if you want to call it that, the most ridiculous thing in the world. If something is ridiculous, then it's something worthy of ridicule, deserving of mockery, deserving of derision. And the sad fact is that many, many people in this world believe that the most ridiculous thing in the world is believing in God. More specifically, believing in the God of the Bible and believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and trusting that his word, they say, is the most ridiculous thing in the world. Believing in this God and trusting his word, what a ridiculous thing to do. The God of the Bible is ridiculous to many people. What he says is ridiculous to many people. What he demands is ridiculous to many people, and Christians are ridiculous for believing it. Here's some words from Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor, in his book, The God Delusion. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Notice he says that the Bible is fiction. So it's not history. He's ridiculing God's word. Ridiculing the God whose word it is. And actually, he has been someone who publicly has called on people to mock and ridicule people of faith, particularly Christians, for believing in such a ridiculous God. And he's not alone, is he? There was a similar letter, actually, in the Westmoreland Gazette recently. Wasn't there? And a couple of us, thank you to those who did, responded. So thank you for that. But today we're going to see what really is ridiculous. And it's not trusting in God. What really is ridiculous, in fact the most ridiculous thing in the world, is ridiculing God and defying him. That's the most ridiculous thing in the whole wide world. So last week, 2 Kings 18, we saw that King Hezekiah is on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is still there. The northern kingdom has been removed by the Assyrians as a result of God's judgment on their unfaithfulness, on their idolatry. And here is a bit of a refreshment for the south. A new David is on the throne. Someone who is like David in every way, a faithful and obedient servant of the Lord. But this king is facing a desperate situation. The king of Assyria, who's just wiped out the northern kingdom, a guy called Sennacherib, he is marching through the kingdom of Judah with his huge army, and he's captured all the fortified towns, and only Jerusalem remains. And Sennacherib has sent a message to King Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem. Let's read it, shall we? Let's just recap on what we looked at last week. Just turn over the page, 2 Kings 18, verse 28, page 389. Verse 28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, this is to the king and to the citizens of Jerusalem, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, "The Lord will deliver us." Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. How did Hezekiah respond? King Hezekiah, he's saying, "Don't listen to this king." King of Assyria is saying, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. The Lord can't save you from me." So he's laughing at the word of God. This is what King Hezekiah does next. Verse 1. Chapter 19. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." See, Hezekiah turns to the Lord in grief, in repentance, and in helplessness. And notice verse 4 that he's disturbed in particular by this mockery of the Lord, this ridicule that the king of Assyria is hurling at the Lord God. And that's the big issue here, is the ridicule that Sennacherib is throwing at God. Now, he's a bit like Goliath. He ridiculed not just Israel's armies, but Israel's God, didn't he? And remember, David was appalled at that, wasn't he? That this uncircumcised Philistine should defy the armies of the living God. Who is he that should do that? Well, Goliath ended up with a rock in his head. And here is a new David facing a new Goliath, although Hezekiah isn't as certain as David was that the outcome will be the same. You see, he says, maybe the Lord will hear this ridicule and rebuke him. Perhaps. But God doesn't deal in maybes, he doesn't deal in perhapses. Verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." So God says, Sennacherib is doomed, his days are numbered. He's blasphemed me, I'm not going to stand for that. Verse 8, when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. So Sennacherib has moved on from Lachish. That was Judah's second city. And he's going on to the next place. He's taken Lachish. There really does seem to be no stopping this guy. Verse 9, now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. You see what he's saying? Don't listen to God's word. God is deceiving you. Before he was saying Hezekiah is deceiving you. Now he's saying directly God is deceiving you. God is powerless. God is a liar. Just look at the facts, verse 11. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in El Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? So he lists the Assyrians' conquests. And he says, you're next. He's very frightening, isn't it? God has told Hezekiah not to be afraid of the king of Assyria's words. The Lord will take Sennacherib out of the equation. But Hezekiah can't see that. At the moment, Sennacherib is still there. He is still ridiculing God. He's still ridiculing God's people for believing in God. Assyria is on the advance like some massive, unstoppable bulldozer. Retreat that God has promised, returning back to his own land, doesn't look very likely. So Hezekiah has to trust God's word in this situation. And that's what faith is. Faith is seeing and believing what God says, even when your eyes can't see it. And that's the experience of the Christian believer, isn't it? We live with the tension of knowing that God has made certain promises to us, but we don't see those things realized yet, fulfilled yet. He has promised a new Jerusalem, a death-free, pain-free, sin-free world, a perfect world where God will be with us forever. And yet, what we see in the world and in our lives and in the situations around us is just very, very different to that, isn't it? It's the reality of Christian experience in this world. What do we do? Well, what does Hezekiah do? Does he rally his troops like Mel Gibson in Braveheart and run down the line and say, come on, we can fight, we can defeat him. Freedom! Does he build higher ramparts and walls? He was very good at that, Hezekiah. He was an expert builder. Does he go to another superpower for an alliance? Well, no, he doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib that he has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. What does he do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. That's the response of faith, dependence on the Lord. Prayer is the way that we experience our dependence on God, our trust in God, as we live in this tension between having God's promises and waiting for their fulfillment. And prayer is an admission that we need God's help to stand firm and to keep trusting. It's an admission of helplessness in the face of our own enemies, those who would defy God and seek to destroy his people. Lord, I can't handle this. I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm putting it into your hands. Into whose hands? Who does he pray to? Well, he prays to the covenant God. He says, Lord God of Israel, the Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the name for God, the God who's made a covenant promise to Israel, that's God's personal name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. or the bush that wasn't burning, that was on fire but didn't burn up. It's the name that reveals his commitment to be their God, his commitment to love them, his commitment to hold on to them. He's a God who has a history with his people. That's what that name tells us. A history that shows he can be trusted. He's been faithful to his promise to them all along. He loves his people. He's with them. And he's especially present with them in the temple. He's enthroned between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, that symbolic dwelling place of God with his people. He is the God who is near, a present help, an accessible God that you can draw near to, especially present with Israel. But not absent in the rest of the world. He's not some localized deity with no influence elsewhere. Notice that he's the sovereign God as well. He's enthroned between the cherubim, so he's on the throne, and he alone is God over all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth, including Assyria. There is someone sitting on the throne of the universe, and that someone is not Sennacherib. And that someone is not Barack Obama. And it won't be Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. And it's not Vladimir Putin. It is the Lord who is on the throne. And the songs that we've been singing this morning have all said that. It's exactly the same message in Revelation, isn't it? As the Apostle John looks out on the world of his day, what does he see? He sees the Roman Emperor flexing his muscles. Domitian, claiming to be the Son of God. Mocking Christ. Calling himself the Son of God. Persecuting Christ's people, wanting to wipe them out. But what does John see? John sees a throne in heaven. And there is someone seated on that throne. God is seated on that throne. The Lamb is seated on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is such a comfort to God's beleaguered people being mocked and persecuted for their faith. God is on the throne, and therefore there is no power anywhere greater than him. And notice that he prays to the sovereign God, the ruler of all, but the creator God as well. You've made heaven and earth. There's nothing in heaven and earth that he hasn't made. There is nothing that is not dependent on him for life and breath. There is no power in heaven or on earth that he cannot withstand. No situation in heaven or on earth that he cannot control. Here is a God who really is God. Not a human creation, but the creator of humans. And so Hezekiah prays, he says, yes, Lord, Sennacherib is powerful. He's defeated all these other nations. He's destroyed their other gods. But they weren't gods. They were non-gods. They are not the maker of heaven and earth. They're not seated on the throne. You are. They're human fabrications. You're not. That's the big difference. He hasn't faced you yet, Lord. So here is something not ridiculous, but something marvelous. Here is a God big enough to answer Hezekiah's prayer. Here is a God loving enough and committed enough to answer that prayer, trustworthy enough to answer his prayer, a God big enough and loving enough to rescue his people. Hezekiah speaks great truths about God. Do you notice that as he prays? So he's rehearsing the wonder and the glory of God's person. And that's a great thing to do when we come to God for help. It's a good thing to do when we pray because it grows our assurance. Speaking to God about God in prayer and speaking about God, the truth about God to each other in the creed, for instance, or in the songs that we sing, is a wonderful thing to do. It's a way of encouraging us. It's a way of stirring up our confidence and our hope in God. One commentator says, in prayer, when we pray like this, when we rehearse God's glory, the wonder of who he is, we get a fresh glimpse of the hearer of prayer. And therefore we get our bearings again in the world. So we're not tossed around, but we stand firm. That's who he prays to. And what does he pray for? Well, he prays to be delivered, prays for rescue, deliverance for Jerusalem. But why? Did you notice why? Verse 19, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. So he shifts his gaze from himself and his own problems to the living God and his greatness and glory. Don't let Sennacherib ridicule you, Lord. Glorify your name. Act so that your name is honored in the whole world. And I was reading that this week, and I think, well, when I pray, do I pray like that? Do I pray for God's glory supremely in my requests? Well, actually, my eyes are all too often fixed on myself and my problems. And of course, we are to pray for things that concern us. The Bible encourages us to do that, whether that's illness or difficulty at work or money worries or relationship difficulties. But the motive behind the requests is what really matters. Are we concerned with God's glory more than our own glory? Because that's what God tells us to pray for, isn't it, in the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done before. Give us and forgive us and lead us not and deliver us from. Your glory first. That's the supreme concern when I come to God in prayer. So with that in mind, what should our requests look like when we come to God for help in a time of trial or difficulty? Well, maybe we're going through a time of trial and difficulty at the moment, whether it's illness or bereavement or relationship difficulties or breakdown. How should we be praying? Well, Lord, this is tough. This is hard. This hurts, Lord. I'm brokenhearted. Please help me. Please comfort me. Please use this time that I'm going through to strengthen my faith in you. Please use it to grow my love for you. Please use it to make me more like Jesus. Please save me from getting bitter. Help me to get better through this. Please may I honor you in the way I conduct myself. Help me not to be angry. Help me not to be unforgiving. Help me to completely trust in you in this hardship. Help me to respond in a way that shows that you really are the priority of my life. That Jesus really is Lord of my life. And may it lead to others asking about my hope in Jesus, so that I can then tell them about Jesus. Help me to do this, Lord, please. Be glorified. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I've heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. What God says here is a devastating rebuke to Sennacherib. Zion, daughter Zion, virgin daughter Zion, that's Jerusalem, mocks him, ridicules him. The tables are going to be turned. That's an astonishing word to receive from God, isn't it? When you've got this superpower on your doorstep, they can see the smoke rising from Lachish in the distance. And God says, you're going to be laughing at him. Sennacherib thinks he's so powerful and so wonderful. See, I, me, my, nothing can stop me. And God says, you're a fool. You're talking like a god. You're not God. Lots of people have talked like that down the ages. Napoleon, he was about to invade Russia. An acquaintance of his tried to dissuade him, saying, this is unwise, this is foolish, it's not right. And said, man proposes, but God disposes. He says, you might make your plans, but the outcome is in God's hands. And Napoleon responded angrily to that. He said, no, I dispose as well as propose. Nothing can stop me. I am a god. And a Christian, on hearing that very arrogant and irreverent and blasphemous boast, remarked, I set that down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not suffer a creature with impunity thus to usurp his prerogative. And as it turned out, the invasion of Russia was the beginning of the end for Napoleon. It's not just rulers who talk like that. Captains of industry can talk like that as well. What is it they said of the Titanic, the largest movable man-made object to date? Not even God could sink her. And then we've got the arrogance of contemporary thinking. We've mastered everything. We will master everything. We are gods. We can do everything. And we'll do it forever. Nothing can stop us. We are wonderful. Well, we can do lots of things, can't we? Human beings are amazing, but we're only amazing because God made us and we're made in his image. And we arrogantly ignore the fact that everything that we have is a gift from him. Well, the Lord continues, verse 25. This devastating rebuke to this proud king. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you've turned fortified cities into piles of stone. The people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are and where you come and go, and how you rage against me. And because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. So notice, Sennacherib is he's been saying, I, me, my, and the Lord says, no, it was me. It was me. You've just been my servant all along. You're my errand boy. All the victories that you've enjoyed, verse 25, they're actually my doing. I planned them before you ever came on the scene. And God did. And if you read Isaiah chapter 10, you will see that. That God had said years before that he would use Assyria to punish Israel for their rebellion against God, and he would punish Assyria for its arrogance. And here we see the total sovereignty of God, don't we? We cannot overemphasize the sovereignty of God. We cannot make too much of it. He is in total control. Full control of the world and everything that happens in it. Everything. Everything that happens in it, he's in total control of. Every circumstance, every situation. And if you're one of his people, if he is your father, that is your security. That is your comfort. That's the pillow we rest our heads on, isn't it? That's where we find refuge. That's where we find peace of heart in the troubles of life. The Lord is king. He's the sovereign Lord of all. Not only the creator who originates everything, but he is the Lord who sustains everything and directs everything to his appointed goal. And if this God is in charge, then all is well. All is well. It might not be comfortable. It might not be pleasant. It might be a long way from what we had in mind as what is best for us. But all is well. The Lord is king. He's going to look after everything. He's taking everything to his desired purpose. And that's for his glory and the good of his people. So, a devastating rebuke for Sennacherib and to the rulers of this world who would want to put themselves in God's place. And it's a wonderful comfort for his people. Verse 29, this will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you'll eat what grows by itself. And the second year, what springs from that? But in the third year, you'll sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So everything's going to go back to normal. The devastation of the land by the Assyrians, it's going to be reversed. The land will prosper again. The people will be preserved. And God is completely committed to this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is passionately determined to do it. And therefore, verse 32, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. God promises a complete rescue of Jerusalem and his people. But notice why, verse 34, why he will defend this city and save it. It's for the honor of his name. He will not let human beings get away with ridiculing him. And also for the good of his people. For the sake of my servant David. God made a promise to David, didn't he? 2 Samuel 7. He promised David that he would preserve his line, his royal line, until the arrival of David's much greater son and his eternal rule. God promised him an eternal king from his descendants and an eternal kingdom. And God's not going to go back on that promise. And here we see him keeping it. Verse 35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the people got up the next morning. There were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, killed him. Killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So the Lord has saved Hezekiah, and he saved the people of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. He did not enter Jerusalem, did he? He returned home with his tail between his legs. His army was wiped out. He was cut down, just like God said. Hezekiah's God saved him, and he destroyed his enemies. Sennacherib's God could not save him. Whose word comes true? The Lord's word comes true. The king of Assyria's word does not come true. The question we asked last week was, who will you trust? Who will you depend on? Here's the answer. Who is it who is trustworthy? Who is it who is dependable? Here is the one that we can depend on. The living God, the Lord, the God of the Bible. Now, Richard Dawkins and others would argue that this is fiction. Story, fairy story. That's ridiculous. Because this is historical. And the British Museum says it's historical. And if you go to the British Museum in London, there is a room there called the Lachish Room. And in the Lachish Room is these wonderful reliefs, friezes, these stone carvings that detail Sennacherib's defeat of Lachish, Judah's second city, that we've been reading about in this account before he's intending coming on to Jerusalem. But that Lachish room is testimony to the truth and reliability of God's word. That frieze was in the room, the central room in Sennacherib's palace. That's where it was discovered. It was on prize show. It was the thing that he was most proud of. The defeat of Lachish. But it's actually testimony to the fact that the Lord is the sovereign ruler of the world. Because if Sennacherib had done what he intended to do, which was sack Jerusalem and take Jerusalem and defeat Jerusalem, it wouldn't have been the defeat of Lachish that decorated his walls. It would be the defeat of the capital, the great prize, Jerusalem. But it wasn't, so he had to make do with Lachish. And that room in the British Museum would be known as the Jerusalem Room. But it's not. It's known as the Lachish Room. He didn't take Jerusalem. And you've got historical testimony there to the reliability, the truth of God's word. The Lord is God alone. There is no other. God delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib's hand just as he said. He is not a ridiculous God. He is the covenant God. He is the God committed to saving his people, even though they don't deserve it. A God full of grace, full of compassion, full of mercy. And he alone is God over all the kingdoms of the earth, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the living God, the just God, the gracious God. He is not ridiculous. He is marvelous. He is worthy of marvel. He is deserving of awe. He is deserving of worship. He's deserving of our whole lives. And trusting his word is not ridiculous. It is the most sensible thing in the whole wide world. What a comfort 2 Kings 19 must have been to the first readers of the book. We must always remember who this book was written to, first of all. And it was written to the exiles in Babylon, 150 years on from these events. They'd been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem did fall. And there they were in Babylon, and their captors were despising them and defying God and ridiculing God, saying things like, "Where is the God you serve? He's not very powerful, is he? He couldn't save you. Couldn't stop his city and his temple from being destroyed. Look where you are. You're a defeated nation, far away from your home. Your God is not very strong, is he? He cannot save you." And there's these people there in that situation reading 2 Kings 19, which says, no, he can save you. He's powerful enough to do this. And you can trust him. When he says he's going to do something, you can trust him to do it. And actually, God had promised to save them. So there they are in Babylon. And centuries before, God had said, under Isaiah, you're going to come back. You're going to come back. And Jeremiah was around saying, 70 years, and you'll be back in the land. And the temple will be rebuilt. And God was saying, I'm going to send my servant Cyrus, the king of the Medes, to overthrow Babylon, and he'll bring you back. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. You can trust God. And what a comfort 2 Kings 19 is to us, isn't it? Living in a hostile culture, surrounded by people who say, you're absolutely crazy for believing in God. God's not real. God's not true. You're a fool for believing all that stuff. And we may wonder at times whether they have a point. We can seem so outnumbered that the culture's against us. And we can think, well, life's so hard and seems a long way off, doesn't it? And is God going to come and do it? It's been so long since Jesus lived. Is he going to come and return and pull it off? Is he going to bring in the new heavens and the earth? Is he going to end all evil? A world where there's no more crying, no more dying, no more pain. God living among us forever. The new Jerusalem. Well, when we're doubting, we need to see that city in 2 Kings 19, that old Jerusalem. It's still standing in 2 Kings 19. We need to see Sennacherib defeated and cut down, just as God promised. And we need to know that God's word is trustworthy and true. But especially, we've got more history to look back on. Especially, we need to see that cross and that empty tomb. Because great David's son came just as promised. And he was born in Bethlehem just as promised. And he died for the sins of his people, just as promised. And he was raised, just as promised, just as he himself had said. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the Gentiles. They'll crucify me, they'll mock me, they'll crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise again. And it happened, just as he said, just as promised. And he returned to the Father, just as promised. And we need to know that his word is trustworthy. He's on the throne today. And he said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take my people to the place where I am, that perfect place, that new Jerusalem. Do you think it's ridiculous to believe him? He's got such a wonderful track record of making promises and keeping them. The most ridiculous thing in the world is to ridicule him. It's to defy him. It's not to believe him. And the most sensible thing in the world is to trust him. Hear the words of the one on the throne, Revelation 21. Behold, I'm making everything new. And these words of God living with his people in this death-free, sin-free, pain-free world, these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So speaks the Lord of history. Don't be afraid of the words of the mockers of this age. Listen to the words of the one true God. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his words. He is faithful. He will do it. Christ's kingdom will never be shaken. Christ's kingdom will never be overthrown. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Is that ridiculous? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not a ridiculous God, but you are a marvelous God worthy of marvel, because you are the God who makes promises and keeps them. We thank you that you are trustworthy, and your word is trustworthy and true. We thank you that every single promise you've made, you've kept. Not one promise now to Send the Lord Jesus back and bring in your new creation remains. Help us to trust your word. Help us to stand firm on it. We pray that we would resist the temptation to cave under the ridicule and the mockery and the opposition and the persecution of those who say you're not real and we're fools for believing in you. Help us to see the truth. Help us to remember 2 Kings 19. Help us to remember the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension. These facts, these historical facts that prove that what you say always comes true. And help us to keep believing. Help us to stand firm. Help us not to waver. Help us to persevere in our faith, knowing that you are the one true God. You are the covenant God. You are the Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth. There is no other. You're the creator of heaven and earth. And you're our Savior. And you will save us, because that's what you've promised to do. Help us to trust you and to love you and to serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.